you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the West End Community Church. Well, preaching to an empty auditorium is not something that I intended to do this weekend, but here we are. This is not something that I hope that we will continue with. We're just trying to figure out how to go about things with the new restrictions that have just come into play today. And so we will keep you apprised of what we are doing and how we're going to go about having church together. And certainly you can give me a call or give Pastor Matt a call, and we will try to talk you through it. Can't do it yet because, honestly, I don't know how we're going to do it. But we'll let you know as soon as we know. All that being said, I'm still only a phone call away, so just give me a ring if you have a need. And I am grateful that even though we can't be together face-to-face, we can still get into the Word together. So that's what we're going to do this morning, and I hope that what God speaks through His Word today will be exactly what you need to hear today. So with that in mind, turn with me to one of my favorite places in the entire Bible, the book of Habakkuk. It's only three chapters, and we know very little about Habakkuk. The little bit that we do know is his name, and in Hebrew, it's actually pronounced a little bit differently. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Habakkuk. So, if his parents were asked what they had, perhaps maybe they would have answered, "We Habakkuk." Let me just pause there while you think about what I just said. I apologize. That was really, really terrible. That was a Ben Friesen joke. That's what that was. As I said, nothing is really known about Habakkuk anywhere else in the Bible. He's not mentioned by name anywhere else besides the book that bears his name. The best guess as to when he prophesied was sometime around 600 BC, because he does refer to the rise of the Babylonian Empire, or God does at least in his conversation with Habakkuk. And so we know that it has to precede the rise of the Babylonian Empire. So it's probably somewhere around 600 BC that he ministers. So to begin this morning, I'm going to read here out of chapter 1, and I'm going to just start with the first four verses, and then we're going to actually unpack the whole book like we've done with the other minor prophets in order to catch the main theme. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, and let's look at the first four verses. Verse 1 says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Let's pause there and pray before we get into the text. Heavenly Father, we ask that even though that we can't be together this morning, that you would meet us where we are, in our homes or wherever it is that we would be listening to this. Father, I pray that you would speak into our lives, speak into our hearts. Help us to see the truth for what it is, the absolute, honest truth, your truth, Father. And help us to recognize it for what it is, and help us to internalize it so that we can better serve you in this upcoming week. Father, give us clarity and wisdom to know exactly how to move forward in the landscape of these new restrictions too. Father, we pray that you would unify us as a church. Bring us together and to support each other, to encourage each other, to exhort each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Habakkuk is unique among all the other prophets in the entire Bible in that his book does not challenge a nation or a people group. He is Jewish, but he's not sent by God here, at least not recorded, to address the Jewish people. He is not sent by God, it's not recorded for us, to address another nation. Perhaps he did that, but that's not what this book is about. Instead, the book of Habakkuk is atypical because it's atypical among the other minor prophets because it's entirely a dialogue. It's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And God answers in this dialogue as Habakkuk raises questions and issues that he has. He's perplexed by some things that he sees in his world. And Habakkuk is full of this confusion. And so he has these questions for God. He has questions for God about God. That's what this book is about. So it's as if we get to eavesdrop on a conversation between the Lord and one of his prophets. And the dialogue that ensues here mainly is centered around questions and confusions that Habakkuk has, particularly as it relates to injustice and evil in the world, the evil and the injustice that Habakkuk sees. See, Habakkuk wanted to know why God allowed evil to exist. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's an age-old question, right? Habakkuk wondered, if God is sovereign, why wicked people prosper? And it's as if God seems to do nothing. So this whole book is this conversation, this dialogue. And I'm glad, you know that it's one of my favorites. I'm glad it's included in Scripture because it gives us a little bit of insight into how the prophets had questions for God and the confusion about God, and it kind of humanizes them. It humanizes the prophets. Sometimes I think that we can think about these minor prophets or any of the prophets as these great men of God who really had never had a bad day in their lives. They were always walking in godliness, and they always had this great insight into spiritual things. But the fact of the matter is that these people were very human, just like you and me. I would say maybe the prophets are even more human like you and me than some of the other characters in the Bible. So it's comforting to notice that some of these same questions that Habakkuk wrestled with God concerning life in the world and God's apparent lack of concern and involvement, they're some of the same questions that plague us today. There are plenty of people in this world that have questions about why God allows this or why he intervened here and he didn't intervene over there, or how we explain this or that in our world. It really shouldn't surprise us, though, that for us and for the prophets of old, life at times is confusing. It's confusing in terms of how God operates or doesn't seem to operate. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, what God is saying is, or what Isaiah is saying there about God is that God is infinitely superior. He is infinitely wiser. He is infinitely more sovereign in every way. The point is There are things that happen this side of heaven on earth that are always going to be perplexing to us, but they are not perplexing to God. They are confusing to us, but they are not to God. They don't seem to make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense to God, because his ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We just sometimes lack the capacity to really understand everything. And in that, that's where the confusion lies. And when you apply that to the book of Habakkuk, that's the struggle that Habakkuk had. He was trying to understand the ways of God and the working of God. And it's played out here for us in these three chapters. It's played out in three chapters and in three stages. Each chapter is a different stage, and that's kind of how I want you to see it this morning. Take a look at chapter 1 is the first stage. Chapter 2 is the second stage. Chapter 3 is the third stage. We're going to see how Habakkuk moves from confusion to, by the end of the book, consolation. How he starts out at the beginning of the book being perplexed, but by the end of the book he's at peace. So three stages in three chapters. And I hope that you'll notice through these three chapters and these three stages that there is a very visible progression. At the beginning of the book, Habakkuk is, he is not in a good place. But by the time the book ends, there's a noticeable change. There's a noticeable peace in his heart. And isn't that what we all ultimately want? When we can't figure God out, when things are happening in our lives or in our world and we wonder where God is in the midst of it, isn't it really inner peace that we want? Isn't it really inner peace when we don't have the capacity to understand what God is up to? Isn't it just peace that we want? So let me share with you these three stages that Habakkuk went through on his way from confusion to consolation, from being perplexed to finally being at peace. Here's the first one. Chapter 1 gives us the questioning stage. We're going to see Habakkuk here in chapter 1 ask why. He's going to ask how. And those are the typical ways that we react when God doesn't seem to make sense to us. When our circumstances don't seem to fit our view of God, at least in terms of how we think that God should respond to them, we ask, why, God? Why did you allow this? Why didn't you fix this? What are you doing, or what are you not doing? How, Lord, is this going to work out? Why don't you intervene here? All these questions. We always ask those questions when we are in the questioning stage. Habakkuk's no different here. So the first question that Habakkuk asked God had to do with what he observed happening among his own people. See, what he did was he was looking out at the condition of his own people at the time. He surveyed the landscape of his culture, and he surveyed the people of his day, and he realized that there was a really big problem. It's a problem that every one of the prophets saw as they looked out at the landscape of the Jewish people. But in Habakkuk's case, it comes out in the first few verses. I mean, in those first four verses, Habakkuk says, God, there is evil here. There is idolatry. And you don't seem to be doing anything. So his first question in chapter 1 is basically, how is it possible that there is so much evil and there is so much injustice that it exists here in Judah and you don't seem to be doing anything about it? How is this happening, God? Well, God responds in verse 5. And essentially, he says, oh, I'm doing something about it. Don't you worry about me. I'm up to something, and I know exactly what I'm doing. Take a look at verse 5. Let's read it together. Look among the nations and see wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march across the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, if you are listening to that and you're thinking to yourself, that doesn't really seem like a satisfactory answer, I'm with you on that. And I'm sure that Habakkuk, as we'll see, was of the same mind. What God is basically saying here is, Habakkuk, I'm going to raise the Babylonians. And then he describes them in these illustrious terms. He says they're ruthless. They're harsh. They're bitter invaders. They practice this scorched earth policy. They destroy land and they confiscate the plunder. They take captive the best people and they either kill or leave the rest to die on their own. And the implication here is that the Babylonians think that their gods are actually giving them success in this endeavor. But interestingly enough, when in fact, as it relates to the people of Judah, the only reason that they're allowed to besiege Judah and Jerusalem in particular is because God is using them as a tool. So even in the midst of all this carnage and all this horror and evil, you see the implication, right? God is still in control. He's using them to bring correction to the people whom he loves. The Jewish people were in rebellion against God at the time, and God says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to be my instrument of discipline, to bring correction to you, because after they come, you're going to start to cry out for me. And that is exactly what happened. So this is the answer that God gives to Habakkuk. When Habakkuk points out all the injustice and the evil among his own people, God says, don't worry, I'm going to correct it. I'm bringing in the Babylonians, this ruthless and barbaric people, and they're going to come and they are going to spank the Jewish people. Well, as you might expect, this does not help Habakkuk at all. And so he raises question number two. He says, Lord, I just got through saying that I'm bothered and I'm tormented by all of this injustice and evil in my world. And now you tell me, here's the second question, why in the world would you use a wicked people like the Babylonians to correct a people more righteous than they are? Now, I know that sounds a little uppity, but that's essentially what he's asking. He's essentially asking, why would you use evil people to correct your people? I mean, Habakkuk knew that his own Jewish people were living in idolatry and injustice and evil, but he also knew that the Babylonians were these horrible pagan people who did not fear God. Why in the world would you take those ruthless, barbaric, and wicked pagan people to come and correct your people, God? I don't think that Habakkuk was being overly prideful here or anything like that. I think that he recognized that we as human beings, no matter who we are miserably sinful, that we're all fallen, right? But this troubles Habakkuk. Essentially, he says to God, at least, God, we worship you. I mean, we may not be in a good place as a people right now, but the Babylonians don't worship you. They don't even know who you are. Why would you use them? He couldn't understand it. And that's the question that Habakkuk raises to God. First, he asks about his own people, and then he asks about the Babylonians. And then look at chapter 1 and verse 12, because here is what Habakkuk has to say. Are you not from everlasting? Verse 12. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You made mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and make offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So again, Habakkuk is just asking, why would you use these terrible people? Why would you use the Babylonians to correct, to discipline the Jewish people? Why would you do this? Now, let me just pause here for a sec, because this is stage one, right? This is the questioning stage. And you and I both know that we are all going to deal with this stage at some point, when God just doesn't make sense and we're troubled by the things that are happening around us. This is the questioning stage. But let me just say this. Let me say something really important here. Asking God a bunch of questions is not an affront to God. I mean, it may expose our childlike lack of understanding of the complexity of our universe. It might expose our childlike inability to comprehend some things, but it is not wrong. Let me just say that again. It is not wrong to ask God questions. He is a big God. He can take your questions. And you know, you see this all the way through the Bible. There are different people who question God when they don't understand. Moses is a great example of that. I mean, after Moses appeared to Pharaoh and requested that he let the slaves go, let the Jews go, Pharaoh said, "Excuse me," and he said, "No, I'm not gonna let my free labor force go," and he made it worse for the Jews. He increased their workload and he made their living conditions and their work conditions even more difficult than they were before. And so the Jews, in turn, came to Moses and Aaron, and they basically said, "Thanks a lot. You have made it worse for us. Thanks for nothing." And so Moses then goes back to God in Exodus chapter 5, and he says this. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." So Moses is saying, "God, I don't even know why you sent me. I've made it worse. And further to that, you haven't done anything. You haven't delivered the people." The point is, Moses questions God, right? And Moses doesn't die. God doesn't kill Moses. I mean, they have this dialogue. Consider the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Jeremiah says this, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper, and why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" You see what Jeremiah is saying? "God, I don't understand your form of justice. Why are wicked people allowed to get away with stuff here?" That's what Jeremiah said here. Go to the Psalms. God is continually questioned in the Psalms. Psalm 10, Verse 1, why do you stand so far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Psalm 42, verse 9, I say to you, God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Psalm 44, verse 24, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? I could go on and on and on. The point is that there are plenty of examples in Scripture where people question God because they don't understand, because God doesn't make sense. It is okay to question God. He is a big God, and He can take our big questions. But that being said, know this, and this is important too. Just like we can ask God questions, He is not obligated to answer us. He's not obligated to answer. At least not when, and the way that we think that He should answer us. And I would say this, sometimes His silence is because He knows that we don't have the capacity to comprehend the deep things that He's up to. And I would say as well that His silence is often His mercy. Because if we understood everything that God is doing, it would be a burden to us. So sometimes in His mercy, God remains silent so as not to burden us with more information than we can handle. And so when, back to Habakkuk, when Habakkuk raises the second question, God does not directly answer him. Well, at least He doesn't in the story here. What God does do is tell Habakkuk in chapter 2 how to live when life doesn't make sense. But He doesn't specifically answer the questions that Habakkuk has. So church, let me just say that life will be full of unanswered why questions. And we can either torment ourselves with the unanswered whys, or we can believe that God is fundamentally good and we can trust Him even when things don't make sense. Because at the end of the day, that's the choice. We either torment ourselves by asking the why questions over and over and over and over again, or we believe that the fundamental nature of God is good and we can trust Him even when things don't make sense. I mean, isn't that what we want with our kids? When they don't understand our parental intervention or our parental decisions, and they complain because they lack the capacity to really understand what we as parents have, that we as parents have a better wisdom and a better understanding. I mean, the 3-year-old doesn't understand that they can't run into the road, right? They think you're just being a killjoy. I mean, there's some instances where teenagers don't understand why you say no to some of the things that they ask. They can't, or they don't necessarily understand what you do as parents, that you're always looking out for their good. And that's the exact same way it is with God. There are simply some things that we don't or we can't understand. And God is a better dad. He's always looking out for our good. Yet to us, sometimes the things that He does don't seem fair. And we say, that's not right. Why don't you do this? Why did you do this? Why did you not do that? And we're left with questions and confusion. But at some point, we have to get to the place where we stop tormenting ourselves with the why questions, and that leads to chapter 2. That leads to the second stage, from the questioning stage to the trusting stage. Habakkuk chapter 2, take a look at verse chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "Then the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith.'" You know, that sentence, that last sentence in verse 4, "the righteous shall live by his faith," that's quoted three times in the New Testament. Habakkuk himself isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but he is quoted. And that verse, "the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith," is quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Galatians 3:13, and Hebrews 10:37. And every time it's quoted in the New Testament, it's in relation to salvation. That you exercise faith to trust Christ as your Savior, right? Thus, the just, the righteous will live by faith. But here in Habakkuk, in its original context, it was not about salvation per se. It's a correct New Testament application of the verse for a relationship with Jesus, yes. But in its original context, it was about how to live during times when things were difficult. The righteous will live by his faith. The faith that we need to exercise in trusting Christ as our Savior is the same faith that we need to exercise in trusting God for every or with everyday life. You see, faith is not just something that you exercise in relation to salvation and say, "Okay, I've exercised my faith now, and now I'm done with trusting Christ." Well, that's ridiculous, right? No, you trust God for your salvation. You believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but faith is trust. And that kind of trust needs to be exercised daily, every day, every single day. When we look at our world and when we look at our lives and things don't seem to make sense, and we ask God why this or why that, we have to at some point start to realize that the righteous will live by faith. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "We walk not by sight, we walk by faith." We walk by faith, not by sight, right? And back here in Habakkuk, God was basically saying, "Habakkuk, I want you to start to trust me. Stop looking at everything around you with confusion. Stop asking why. And trust me, the just will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith." So the trusting stage that is illustrated here in Habakkuk is when you get to the place of realizing that because you can't fix something or change something or necessarily even understand something, that you learn to lean on the Lord and trust him. That's what this stage is. The just, the righteous will live by faith. Faith is trust. Psalm 18, verse 2 says this, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." Psalm 91, verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." And then my favorite verse in the entire Bible, Psalm 56, verse 3, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." Church, things in life, in case you haven't figured it out by now, won't always have simple explanations. It's okay to say, "I don't like this." It's okay to say, "I don't understand this." But I trust in the Lord, and I know he is on the throne, and I know that he cares for me. Let me just say that again. I don't like this, I don't understand it, but I trust in the Lord, and I know he's on the throne, and I know he cares for me. And this is where Habakkuk eventually gets to. Look at the way chapter 2 ends in verse 20. Let's read it together. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. See, he's moved from the questioning stage to the trusting stage. He's moved from questioning God to trusting him. He's at the place where he can say, I know that God is seated on his throne in heaven. He's in charge. He's in control. I just need to keep silent now before him and trust him. So he stops asking all the questions. And let me just stop here for a sec. And let me just say this. It's not like you're always going to be able to resolve every issue in your life in the time that it takes me to preach this sermon. And I'm certainly not suggesting any of this is easy. I mean, we don't even know what the time frame is here. We don't know how long it took Habakkuk to get from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Like, we don't know how long it was that it took him to get from the questioning stage to the trusting stage. Some of these things that we're talking about obviously take time. There are things that we deal with that are extremely difficult. I get that. I mean, we are going through a pandemic right now, and I don't know about you, but I find myself constantly asking, why, God? Why do we have to do this? Why can't you just wrap this up? I've just been so frustrated over the last day or two. Just when these new restrictions came down, I just thought that everything was going so well, and now we have to change things again. And I found myself saying, why, God? The questioning stage might be a while for you to just, you know, pour out your heart to God. Why, God? Why are you doing it this way? But eventually, the hope is that we move from the questioning stage to the trusting stage. When we realize God is on the throne and that he's in charge and that we just need to keep silent before him and trust him, to know that he is fundamentally good and that he has our best interests at heart. Now, this is interesting. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 11, David makes a correlation between trusting God and rejoicing in the Lord. This is what Psalm 5:11 says. But let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. And that those who love your name may exult in you. So you see what David's saying here? He says there's a connection, there's a correlation between trusting God and finding joy in the Lord. And that leads us to the last stage, the final stage that we see played out in chapter 3. Habakkuk goes from questioning God to trusting God to praising God. Now, understand this. Habakkuk isn't rejoicing in the circumstance. He's rejoicing in the Lord, and he's trusting God with the circumstance. But in doing so, he is able to move to a place of praise. And I want you to notice here that the entirety of chapter 3 is a prayer that is put to music. We know that by the way it begins and ends. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. I hope that I pronounced that right. Shigionoth is a musical term. We're not exactly sure what it means other than that. It might refer to the meter or the tone or the instrument used to play the song, but it's a musical term. And if you notice all the way at the end of the chapter, verse 19, right at the end, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So this is a song. Chapter 3 is entirely a song. It is a song of praise. It is a prayer that is put to music that praises God. And that's typical of Hebrew literature. A lot of Jewish prayers are put to music. They're sung often. And Habakkuk here is singing this last chapter as a praise unto the Lord. He praises his way out of his anguish. He gets to the place where he stops questioning. He starts trusting. And now he's praising despite his circumstances. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's read the first three verses. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shiganuth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came here from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's the area of Mount Sinai. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So Habakkuk goes on to worship God through chapter 3, and one of the things that he does is recall the faithfulness of God in the past. He basically says, since God has always been faithful to me in the past, I'm going to trust that he's faithful in the present and that he will be faithful in my future. And then he ends this book with words that show that he's gone from confusion to consolation, that he's in a much better place. And we see that right at the end. Take a look at how the book ends. Verse 17, chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor feet be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the yields yield no food, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He makes me tread on the high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Do you see how he gets to this place? In other words, he's saying, when life is bleak and barren, yet I will praise the Lord and I will rejoice in God my Savior. He moves to this place of praising God despite his circumstances. And I love this little reference in verse 19. It says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. This actually is a reference in the Hebrew to, the Hebrew word is En Gedi. And it's a reference to wild goats, actually. I'm not sure why the English here uses the deer's. But in English, we call these wild goats ibex. And they're incredible to watch. They hug hillsides, steep hills, by walking on these little 5 to 6 inch ridges that jut out along the side of these really steep hills. And they go from valley to mountaintop and mountaintop to valley, and they're just skipping along on these little 6 inch ledges. And when you watch them, it's an amazing thing. It's amazing how graceful they are and the dexterity that they have to maneuver these tiny little ridges without falling to their death. You see what Habakkuk is saying here? He's saying, God is going to make my feet like the feet of the ibex, like the feet of the deer. God is going to make sure that I keep my footing even when life is difficult. And he's going to help me to navigate those different difficult places of life. And there will be times, church, when you and I will go from the valley to the mountaintop. And there will be times, church, when you and I will go from the mountaintop to the valley. But all along the way, God will help to keep your footing secure when life seems difficult, so that we can all say, as Habakkuk did, the Lord is my strength, and I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good God. We believe that you are fundamentally good and that we can place our trust in you. Lord, we have difficulties. We have things that we don't understand. We have things that we have experienced that have caused our hearts to mourn. We feel like our hearts are broken, and we don't know exactly what to do with it. And we have frustrations, and we see things that are happening, or things are happening in our lives, and we want to say, why, God? Why do you do this? And yet, can you help us to move from that stage to trust you, and to move from that stage to just rejoice and to praise you for who you are? We believe, God, you are fundamentally good, and we trust you. You are the God of our salvation. You are our strength, and we will rejoice in you. Help us, how no matter how long it takes, to move along that journey together, to go from questioning to trusting to praising. Thank you for all that you do for us, Father. We pray that you would guide us, keep us safe, and bring us back together soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for taking the time to listen, joining me here this Sunday morning. I hope you are well. And I look forward to being able to see you face to face very soon. As soon as we know what we're going to be doing, we will let you know so that we can meet together as a church again. Can't wait for that day. And so have a great week, and we'll speak to you soon.